All right, let's take our Bibles and go back to the book of Exodus, chapter 27. Exodus 27 tonight. Exodus 27, we read last week the first 8 verses, and I'll read those again. And then we'll try to finish up the altar of the burnt offering this evening. And the point that I made to you last week was that the brazen altar is all about Jesus. It's all about Christ and His work of redemption. You remember that I told you that the Apostle Paul referred to the tabernacle as being a shadow of things to come. Now, in order to have a shadow, you have to have light, all right? And then you have to have an object which blocks the light, and that's what creates the shadow. You with me on that? All right, so here's the light shining, and you have to have an object that blocks the light so that you can see the shadow. Now, Paul said that the tabernacle was a shadow, or the shadow of things to come. So here's God, the light, here's Christ, the object, and here is the tabernacle that we can see with our eyes. We can see it in Scripture with our eyes. And everything in that tabernacle was a picture, a shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ. What was the tabernacle? It was a picture of Jesus. It was the shadow of Christ upon the earth. And we learned last week that when you walk through the door, and if you came through the door, the object that would grab your attention, of course, would be the Holy of Holies. And you would see the Shekinah glory, the glory, the essence of God as it hung over the mercy seat and the smoke coming out of the top of the tent that housed the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies. And so when you came through that door and your eyes focused upon God, upon the actual presence of the glory of God in your midst. But in order for you to get to God, you had to first go past the altar. And boy, that is so true in the matter of salvation. You say, well, I want to one day see God. Well, dear friend, the only way you're going to see God is for you to come through the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so So you come through the door, and there the first thing you run into is the altar, and it is at the altar where sin was dealt with. It is at the altar where the blood was shed. It is at the altar where the fire burned on the altar, and it was to never go out. And the only way that men could approach God was through the shed blood of a sacrifice that was offered over top of burning live coals. The fire, of course, a picture of God. Our God is a consuming fire. And so you had to come past the altar. Now, the next step was the laver. You went past the altar, and then you went to the laver. We'll get to that tonight. Well, I doubt it, but we'll have that in our future anyway. But you go past the altar to the laver, and then once you get past the laver, then you were in the presence of the glory of God. All right, now let's pick it up here in verse 1. Chapter 27, verse 1, he said, "And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same. Thou shalt overlay it with brass. And thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, and his flesh hooks, and his fire pans. All the vessels thereof shalt thou make of brass. Thou shalt make for it a grate of network of brass, and upon the net shalt thou make 4 brazen rings in the 4 corners thereof. And thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may even be to the midst of the altar. And thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass. The staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the two sides of the altar to bear it. A hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount, so shall they make it. Now you remember from Sunday, I showed you that verse over in Hebrews where God took Moses up into heaven to show him the tabernacle in heaven. And so that's what that's referring to in verse 8, as it was showed thee in the mount. When he was up on Mount Sinai, God gave him all the instruction concerning the law and the tabernacle. God took him up to heaven and showed him what the way he wanted it done. All right, now go back, please, for just a minute. Let me clarify a couple things. Go back to verse 6. He said, thou shalt make staves for the altar. Go to verse 7, and you'll notice it says, the staves shall be put into the rings. All right, now I want you to imagine, and that's all you'll be doing is using your imagination. Imagine that this pulpit up here is the altar. And now it doesn't quite fit because this pulpit was not built four square. It's not equally the same on all four sides. But imagine, using your imagination, I want you to imagine that this pulpit is the altar of the burnt offering, and these staves were nothing more than poles. That's what they were. They were poles. And you had on two sides of the altar, you had, according to verse 4, you had four brazen rings on the four corners. All right, so imagine, if you will, you got a ring over here, and you got a ring over here, and you got a ring over here, and you got a ring over here. And they took the two staves, and they put the poles in the rings and ran them all the way through, and so you had a pole on that side and you had a pole on this side. Now what was that for? Well, you remember that all of this stuff was portable, and so what they did, the priests would come then when it was time to move, and the priests would pick it up with the staves. Why? Because that altar was holy and you weren't supposed to touch it. All right, that altar was holy, and you couldn't touch it. You couldn't just walk over and pick it up, not to mention the fact that the fire was burning in it. And if you went over, by the way, that fire was burning all the time. It shall never go out. Remember that? So you didn't dare go over and just pick it up and say, hey, I'll carry this. No, I don't care how tough you are. You're not man enough to do that. All right, so God told Moses to put the rings in it, and they picked it up and they carried it. When they moved, they carried it with the staves, but they were not to touch it. It was holy, and they were not to touch it lest they die. All right, so you also notice in verse 3, you've got pans to receive ashes. You've got shovels. That's to shovel out the ashes. You've got basins. That's to carry the ashes with. You've got flesh hooks. That's to use to get the sacrifice off of the altar, or to put the sacrifice on the altar. You've got fire pans. The fire pans were underneath, and that's where the coals rested. And so when you cleaned out the thing, you pull the fire pans out, and then you remove the ashes and carry them outside the gate, et cetera, et cetera. And so that's what all of that is for. All right. Now, we also made the point last week that the altar was made of, verse 1, the shittim wood, and that it was overlaid with brass. And we'll get into that a little bit tonight, and I'll share a few things with you about the kind of wood that was used and what it signifies. All right, so with that in mind, let's pray now, and let's ask the Lord to bless us, and then we'll continue on. Our Father, we ask now your blessings as we study the Word of God. And Lord, give us understanding, give us clarity of mind and thought tonight. Lord, help us to take the pictures that we're about to see, and Lord, just have them really burn into our hearts, and as we realize your mercy and your grace, and how, Lord, you love us so much that you provided your Son, the Lord Jesus, to go to the altar of the cross on our behalf and give his life. Lord, we're so thankful for the shed blood of our Savior. And Lord, we stand here tonight redeemed and on our way to heaven because of our faith in your Son and because we've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. So, Father, give us, I pray, understanding and stir our hearts to the things of the Lord. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let me make just a couple of general observations here about the altar of the sacrifice. The scriptures tell us several little things that if we're not careful, we'll just read over them and not really think about what they're portraying and what they're picturing. But we learned in verse 1, that he said to make an altar, and he said, make it 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. In other words, the altar was built as a perfect square. It was of equal dimensions on all four sides, the same on all sides. In other words, it was built to signify completeness and equality. Can I remind you, folks, that the Apostle Paul told us in the book of Romans, there is no difference, for all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. So there is no difference. Sinners of all ranks and conditions are equally needy. And no matter from where they might come, all sinners are stand before God as guilty. And so we need a sacrifice that is sufficient for all of us. And we all stand with the same need, but thank God he has provided us a sacrifice that is able to meet that need. So Christ is the same for all men. He is sufficient. What he did for us on Calvary's cross was what was needed and what was necessary and what was demanded by God. And so mark it down that what the Lord did is sufficient for the sins that men commit. Also, I want you to notice that the altar simply stood on the ground. It just sat on the ground. There is no indication in any of the writings of Moses in the law. There is absolutely no indication that it sat on a platform. There's no indication that there was any plate that was underneath it and it rested on that plate. It did not sit on any kind of mount. All right, it was just simply four square. It was nothing more than a perfectly squared box and with the staves on it. And when God stopped and the people stopped, they then put the door facing east. And of course, God stopped always at the exact spot that he determined he was going to stop. And when he stopped, they then put the curtains up. They then put the altar up. They then put the laver up. The altar simply rested on the ground. There is nowhere anywhere mentioned that this thing had a platform, or that it sat on any kind of mount. Now, the point is that it was equally accessible to anyone who came to offer a sacrifice. A child could come and offer a sacrifice at the altar. He felt welcome to do that. An adult could come. Equally, anybody could come with as long as they had a sacrifice. The altar was within the sinner's reach. Whatever state, or whatever condition that sinner might be in. The point is that altar was accessible. It was where it could be approached. It was where it could be reached. There was not a series of steps that you had to climb in order to reach the altar. And I'm thankful that that's true. I'm so thankful that's true. There was not a series of steps to climb, showing us that salvation is not a process through which we have to go through in order to attain it. The altar was there. It was just simply there. And brethren, I want to serve notice on you. That's exactly the way it was, or the way it is with the cross of Calvary. The Lord Jesus made it very clear in his 3.5-year ministry that whosoever will may come. All right? It's not a process. Salvation is not a process. I talked with a fellow one time not long ago, and I said, "Sir, do you know for sure if you die today that you'd go to heaven?" And he said, "Well, I'm working on it." I said, "You are?" He said, "Yeah, I'm working on it." I said, "Man, tell me, what are you doing? How are you working on it?" And he said, "Well, I'm in the process of getting saved." And I said, "Process? What is that process?" And he didn't know what that process was, but he was in the process of getting saved. You know, I think probably a lot of folks are thinking, "I'm in the process of getting saved, and one of these days before I die, I sure hope I do get saved." But brethren, listen, salvation is not a process. Salvation is instantaneous when a sinner puts his faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the point is, it's accessible. All right, it's not something that you have to seek to find. It's not something that you have to look for. It's not something that's been hidden and you got to go through a regimen of activities in order to discover it. No, salvation is in plain sight for all to receive. We just simply need to receive it. And then also, I want you to notice, not only was it built a perfect square, not only was the altar standing upon the ground where everyone could get to it, but thirdly, I want us to look at verse 1 at what it was made of. We find here in this first verse that God told Moses that the altar was to be made of shittim wood, and then in verse 2, after it was built, they were to overlay it with brass. Now, you'll remember that the brass is always a symbol of the judgment of God. It is always a symbol. Brass is always representative of God as the God of judgment. That God is a righteous and holy and perfect God, and that God will do what he said he's going to do and judge sin. All right? But now, let's go back to this shittim wood and see what it is. This wood comes from a very common tree in the Middle East called the acacia tree. And it was called by Moses and by the Hebrew people, it was called shittim. And the reason they called it shittim is because that word in the Hebrew language means the incorruptible. The incorruptible. All right? And so it's the acacia tree, but they called it shittim because it is, that term means, or that word means, the incorruptible. All right? Now think about it. You've got two things here. You've got two items. You've got wood, albeit you've got shittim wood, acacia wood, and it was known for its durability. It was known for its strength. But folks, listen. Don't miss the point here. It's still wood, and it will eventually be gone. All right. But now, with that also was brass. You had the altar built out of wood, and then they overlaid that incorruptible wood with brass. And I checked about three or four different sources just to see if what I was looking at was accurate. And just about everybody, all except for one, and I'm not even sure why he even wrote a commentary, to be honest with you. It's like blah, 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 and he doesn't say nothing. But these other guys all saw in this what I saw, and what I saw was this. We have a picture here of the union of the two natures of Christ. All right, now do you understand, you know what union means? It means to come together. All right, we have the union of the two natures of Christ. You say, well, Pastor, what do you mean the two natures of Christ? All right, I mean, first of all, that Christ was God, but Christ was also man. You with me on that? All right, he was God, yet he was man. Now, he was not 50% God and 50% man. No, he was 100% God, and he was 100% man. All right? And so what we see here in this is a picture of the union of the two natures of Christ. Here is this altar. By the way, that altar is Christ. All right, remember the light shining? Here's Jesus, and then down here's the shadow. And when you look down here at the shadow, what do you see? You see an altar. That altar was Christ. The writer of Hebrews even went so far as to say that our altar is Christ. All right, so it's only fitting that when God was showing us Christ in the Old Testament, and he was doing so by having us look at an altar, that he would make that altar out of that which was of this earth, all right, and that which was not of this earth, all right, that which would never decay. All right, so the idea here is a picture of the union of the two natures. So you will notice it was overlaid with brass, which is a picture of God in judgment. You know, it's interesting. The Lord Jesus, all the way through his earthly ministry, every time he referred to his Father, he simply called him Father. You ever notice that? Especially in the book of John. John capitalized on this. He always refers to God as his Father. And as a matter of fact, over and over and over, it is mentioned. And they said, teach us to pray. And he said, well, here's how you pray. Our Father, which art in heaven. All right, over and over. It's interesting, however, when you get to the cross, there were seven sayings uttered by the Lord Jesus on the cross. Seven sentences spoken by the Lord Jesus when he was hanging on Calvary's cross. And in the first one that was uttered, the Lord Jesus looked out at the crowd that angry mob that was crucifying him, and he prayed this. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And it's also interesting, now that was the first one. The seventh saying on the cross was this, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. But the middle cry of the cross, he started with the Father and he ended with the Father. But the fourth cry of the cross is really interesting. Jesus did not say, my Father, why hast thou forsaken me? In the fourth cry, the Lord Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You say, well, Pastor, he called him Father over here, and he called him Father at the end. He called him Father at the beginning. He calls him Father at the end. And all prior to the cross, he always referred to God as his Father. Why all of a sudden now, midpoint of the crucifixion, why all of a sudden now does he cry out and say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, folks, the answer is pretty obvious. It is because all throughout the Bible, whenever the term God is used, it has the idea of the of Elohim. It has the idea of not Jehovah, like the God of the covenant, but God, the authority, God, the judge, God, the overseer, God, the one who brings judgment. And so the point of the matter is that when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he was under the judgment hand of God. He was enduring the punishment for our sin. It was at that point when God took your sins and mine and placed them upon him. And so when he looked up into heaven, he did not see a loving Father like he did at the beginning and like he did at the end. No, when he had our sins upon him, it's like God had turned away from his own Son, couldn't even bear to watch his Son carry our sins. And so he refers to him not as Father, but as judge, as God. Do you see that? And so you've got brass, judgment, and you've got the incorruptible wood. Now, folks, in the Lord Jesus, we clearly see the union of these two natures. He was God, yet he was man. Humanity, yet deity. 100% God, yet 100% man. He was truly, as he is called in various scriptures, the virgin's child. But he was also, and also the seed of the woman. He was also called the Son. But can I also remind you, he was called God in the flesh. He was called the I Am. He was from God. He was from the bosom of the Father. He was perfect in his manhood, but also perfect in his deity. He was the Son of Man, but he was also the Son of God. So you have both natures represented in that altar. And there on the cross, he took our sin upon himself. I've heard people say, I've heard preachers say, and they say it mistakenly, but they say it. I've heard them, and so have you, that he took our sin nature upon himself. No, 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 no. That's not the language of the Bible. He did not take our nature. He did not take our sin nature. He took our sin. Not our sin nature. He took our sin upon himself. Isaiah 53:6. God hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He did not take our nature. We were by nature the children of wrath, Paul said in Ephesians 2. We were conceived in sin and shapen in iniquity. The nature that we brought into the world with us was a nature that is at enmity against God. But it was not so with our blessed Lord. He was perfect in his humanity. There was no taint of fallen humanity in him. His conception was by the power of the Holy Spirit. And again, scriptures tell us in Luke 1:35, he was that holy thing. That's what God said of his Son. That holy thing. He wasn't born a sinner like you and me. He was the holy child, according to Acts 4:27. He was the holy one, according to Acts 13:35. His flesh saw no corruption and was the antitype of this incorruptible wood that was used to make the altar. Folks, how we ought to thank God for the amazing gift of his precious son. Let me just check a verse that came into my mind here real quick. Hold on. Hold on just a minute here. Let me read something. Okay, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Look at verse 14. Chapter 6, 2 Corinthians 6, 14. Paul says, "And be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness?" Now, these are rhetorical questions, are they not? Yeah, they are, because there's no fellowship at all between righteousness and unrighteousness. There's no communion whatsoever between light and darkness. Verse 15, "And what concord hath Christ with Belial?" That's the devil. "Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And will be a" what? "Father." "I will be a father unto you." When is God going to be a father unto us? When we come out from among them and are separated, then we have a father-son relationship with our God. Now, folks, when Jesus was on the cross, and when he started on the cross, he was looking out over the people and asking his Father to have mercy upon them. But when you get to the fourth cry of the cross, all of a sudden at that point, midpoint of the cross, is when God laid our sin upon him. And he does not call him Father right there. The idea is God. And he was under the judgment of God, not his Father, God. God was Father back here. God was Father over here. God was Father 3.5 years. Oh, he was still God. But when he had our sins upon him, when he was paying our penalty, he was acting in judgment upon sin. And so he didn't call him Father. All right? So, you know, I'm probably going to get in trouble here. You ever hear these guys pray, "Oh God, God this and God, oh God." And they pray to God. Yeah, I just have problems with that. I want to come to him as my Father. But you see, if you haven't come out from among them and you're not separate and you're, you know, clinging to the unclean thing, the world, then you're not going to want to call him Father. You will call him God. You will. But I want to know him as my Father. I want that close walk. I want that fellowship. I want that relationship with him. And that's available because of what Jesus did for us. All right, so let's go back now to the text. And let's continue on. All right, now look at verse 2. All right, let's go back to verse 2. Everybody understand that point? Everybody see that? All right, look at verse 2. He said, "And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the four corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass." Now, this is interesting. horns of it upon the four corners thereof. This simply refers to what is mentioned in the Scripture several times as and called the horns of the altar. Now again, look up here. Let's suppose that this is the altar, and you have the four corners of the altar. All right? Over here was a little thing that came up, and it had a little horn that came up out of it on all four sides. All four sides. They had this little horn that was built on the corner. All right? Now, the horn in the Scripture is always a picture of power. Now, if you remember from our study of the book of Daniel last year, several times Daniel mentions, when he's referring to the beast that he saw, he mentions the horn on their head. That horn is always symbolic. It always is a picture of power. It's also interesting when you get to the book of the Revelation in chapter 17. You will read about the mother of harlots and how the beast rises up and all the horns of power that are on the head of the beast. The rabbis often spoke about these horns that were on this altar. They often spoke about these horns in their writings. And they spoke of how they were used. We don't read this anywhere in the Bible, but the rabbis made mention in their writings how when someone was bringing in an animal for sacrifice, if they didn't want to carry the animal, if it was an animal that could walk like a lamb or a bullock or whatever, that they would put a rope on it and they would walk and it would follow them and they would get inside and they would just simply use the horns of the altar to tie off the animal before they sacrificed it. All right, so that's what the rabbis spoke of in their writing. Hold your place here in Exodus. Go over to Psalm 118 real quickly. Psalm 118. All right, now you remember I preached from this psalm about a year or so ago. And this is one of those messianic psalms speaking of Christ coming. You remember verse 22? You remember verse 22 where he said, "The stone which the builders refused is become the head stone of the corner." And he said, "This is the Lord's doings. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar." All right? So in all probability, the rabbis had it right. When they would bring the animal in, they would then tie the thing to the horns of the altar, the sacrifice would be made. According to Exodus 29 and verse 12, go back, we're already in Exodus 27, just go forward a couple of chapters. Exodus 29 and verse 12. It says, "And thou shalt take of the blood of the bullock, and put it upon the horns of the altar with thy finger, and pour all the blood beside the bottom of the altar." So according to this verse, they were to sprinkle the horns of the altar with the blood of the animal that they were using as a sacrifice. They were to sprinkle with the blood of atonement when a sacrifice was mentioned. And then there's another reference to the horns of the altar. We'll not turn to it. It's in 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 28. If you're taking notes, 1 Kings 2:28. And here we find out that that the horns of the altar were a place where a person could flee to, and he could run into through the door and come into the altar and grab a hold of the horns of the altar and hang on. And if he did that, then he was safe from someone who was trying to kill him or to execute judgment upon him. And if he could get a hold of the horns of the altar, he could find refuge. Now, then it became a waiting game to see who was going to outlast who. All right? But under the law, as long as he had a hold of those horns of the altar, he was safe. Now, if he could hang on and stay there long enough and the guy, you know, left, then, you know, he could flee to one of the cities of refuge and find safety. But if he was not, if he was not in one of these or close to one of these cities of refuge, which God set up under the law, then he could run into the tabernacle, grab a hold of the horns of the altar, and he was safe from vengeance. All right, you remember? You remember? Who was it? Joab and Abner, and so. They got into it. One of them always trying to outdo the other, and so Joab ran. Wasn't it Joab? Joab runs in, grabs a hold of the horns of the altar, but it didn't matter. They killed him anyway. All right. So the horns of the altar were a place where a man could find refuge. Now, of course, the picture is of the sinner who flees to Christ to find refuge in God's wonderful free salvation. The moment a sinner by faith lays hold of the blood, God's almighty power is on his side and will henceforth be his horn of salvation. That's where that phrase comes from. Horn of salvation. You've heard about that. Another phrase that comes from this is that when a person by faith lays hold of the blood, that God becomes his high tower. All right, according to Psalm 18:2, defending and upholding him. So the horns of the altar are important, and they're mentioned several times in the scripture. All right, we also read back now in Exodus 27 that in the midst of the altar was a mesh of brass that was used as a grate. It was used as a grate where the sacrifice was laid before God and then consumed by the fire. So imagine, here's your altar and you've got a mesh of brass that laid on it as a grate. The fire was down underneath the grate, and it burned up into the grate. And they would take the animal, and they would lay it upon the altar, and the fire would burn, and the blood would drip down upon the fire. And so, so the matter of the grate is very important. If you check the Bible, you will see that the brass gate was the exact height. And I'll not take the time to do that for you tonight, but you can do it yourself. If you check your Bible, you'll see that the brass grate was the exact height as the mercy seat that was inside the Holy of Holies. Exactly the same height. Thus, under the altar was a place, and then under the altar was a place where the ashes could be gathered and where they could be removed by the priest. Now, you know that if you've got a fire in there, that ashes are going to accumulate. You know that, all right? And if you also know that if you don't take the ashes out, that the fire is going to get choked and it will not burn. And from what they learned when Aaron's boys let the fire go out, I dare say that nobody wanted to be around and in charge of the ashes when the fire went out. You just didn't want to do it. All right? And so they constantly had to be removing the ashes from out of the altar. And how vividly this all points forward to the cross of Christ. Folks, I want you to see in your mind's eye. I want you to see. Go back now to Old Testament times. I want you to see in your mind's eye. It's early in the morning. And here comes the priest through the gate. And he's leading a lamb tethered to a rope. Passing through the gate, he stands beside the burning flame at the altar. And then an innocent victim is slain, cut into pieces. Its various parts were all spread out and then placed upon the grate. As the flesh is burned, its stench rises up into the nostrils of God, the Bible says, as a sweet-smelling savor. To all the people, death is in the air. To all the people, it's a horrible odor that is created when flesh burns. But to God, it actually smells good because sin has been atoned. The fellowship has been made between the sinner and God. A few hours later, you're watching, and as you watch, a man clothed in pure white garments comes to the altar, takes the copper pan full of ashes, and the innocent victim had been offered and had been accepted, and now the precious ashes are carefully collected, and they're put up in a clean place outside the camp, away from the camp. Now, what does this picture? We all remember what is written in the scriptures of that day on which the Lamb of God became our sacrifice on Calvary's cross. It was a busy day. The whole city was packed with people who had come in for the Passover. They had come to Jerusalem because word had spread that Jesus was in Jerusalem. They knew there would be a showdown. At early morning, the focus of the story in all four Gospels is upon the priest. You get your Bible and check that out when you get home. The emphasis in all four Gospels, the focus is upon the priest as they are gathering at Pilate's house. As the sun was coming up, they are discussing the sacrifice they are about to make. Later on, as those who loved him sobbed, and those who hated him led him through the streets of Jerusalem, the Bible tells us that they went through the gate outside the city to a little hill called Calvary. And there the Son of God was bound to the horns of the altar by cords of love. And on that cross he willingly died. The fire consumed the sacrifice. The innocent lamb took our place in death and suffered the wrath of God against sin, the just dying for the unjust. Oh, how precious in the sight of God was the lifeless form of his Son that hung upon Calvary's tree. How unspeakably dear the precious ashes of that whole burnt offering. Not one hand of man was lifted to break a single bone of God's Holy Lamb. And then, as the shades of the evening started to fall, a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea, one of Christ's own disciples, came bearing the body of the Lord Jesus wrapped in clean linen, and laid him in a place where never a body had ever decayed. A clean place, just like the ashes of the burnt offering. The work was finished, the sacrifice was accepted, and the God of resurrection entered into that tomb 3 days later and raised him up from the dead. This, my friends, is what the brazen altar was all about. A place where sin was atoned. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. And Lord, I pray you'll bless it and speak to our hearts through it. And Father, we certainly do appreciate what your beloved Son did for us when he went to Calvary's cross and gave his life's blood for us. Lord, thank you for the cross. And Father, I pray that you will help us to ever be mindful of the great sacrifice that Jesus made. And Lord, may we see how much you love us. May we see what was involved. The God of heaven to leave heaven and come to this earth as a man. And to give his life so that we could have life. Father, thank you for Jesus. Bless the study of the altar to our hearts. And Lord, thank you once again for what you did for us. In Jesus' name, amen.